the illumination of the Holy Spirit as we hear the Word of God. Oh Lord, we ask that you would give us the light of Christ that we may see light. Help us to see as you've called us to see. Let your word be a light to our feet that we might know the way we ought to go and to live in this world. Teach us your promises and help us to hold fast to them. Make these clear to us through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn our attention to Esther chapter 9. Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th of the same day, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Porotha and Adalia and Eridatha and Parmashta and Arisai, and Aridai, and Vasatha, the 10 sons of Haman, and the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted to you, and what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th month of the day of Adar as the day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. May God bless his word to us. Please be seated. Well, here in Esther chapter 9, we have that word, reverse, that is used. The reverse occurred in verse 1. What was planned for the Jews now happens to those who hated the Jews and wanted to destroy them. As we've seen the plans over these several chapters of Haman and the enemies of God's people have been unraveling, becoming undone. And one of the great and important points of a passage like this is to remind us that the enemies of the Lord will fall. They will fall. The enemies of the Lord will fall. Those who refuse to repent, those who refuse to turn to him, will fall. This happens here in all the ways that we've seen and come to expect. Mordecai growing more and more powerful. The king now coming to Queen Esther and asking what else she would like to see done. The Jews being able to defend themselves against those who have attacked them. And all of this resulting in gladness, in feasting, in celebration, and in victory, in what is ultimately the salvation of the Lord. Now, this point about the enemies of the Lord falling ultimately, and that being a promise of his, is something that is borne out not only here in the immediate, in this immediate chapter and the surrounding chapters in Exodus, or Esther, but in the backstory that has been hinted at throughout this book, which we've talked about, I think, once before, and I'd like to review again now. And that's this. There are certain details in this passage, several of them, that are meant to remind us of things that have come before. Perhaps you noticed the line about them not taking any plunder. Three times, I think it's mentioned. They didn't take any plunder. They didn't take any plunder. They didn't take any plunder. Well, on the one hand, it's remarkable because they were allowed to. According to King Ahasuerus' edict, they were allowed to take plunder from those they killed in defense of themselves. Surely those who were going to attack them were intending to plunder them, and so it would be only fair. This is allowed by King Ahasuerus, and yet they do not do it. One reason for this is in the backstory. The same with the sons of Haman being killed and then hanged or impaled. This also relates to the backstory, something that has been going on, and that when we understand it, I think really helps emphasize this point that the enemies of the Lord will fall. So to get a sense of that, I'm going to first turn to Exodus chapter 17. This is where, in some ways, this is one good starting point for this story. This is in Exodus, so you can guess what's going on, right? The Lord has brought his people out of Egypt. He is taking them to the promised land. And in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, we read that Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now, Amalek is the name of these people. Agag is the name of this king. And so this is that famous story where Moses, when he holds up his hands, right, they're successful and winning, and when they droop and fall, then they are losing. And so with Aaron on one side and Hur on the other, they hold up Aaron's hands, and Israel prevails. And eventually, in verse 13, we read that Joshua, fighting for Israel, overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then in verse 14, through 16, we read this. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So what happened, right? There's obviously a battle going on. We read a little more of what happened in this moment in Deuteronomy chapter 25. So if you would turn there, please. Deuteronomy 25. It just occurred to me that I misspoke and brought Agag too early into the story, so wait for him. He's not here yet. So Deuteronomy 25 in verse 17. Remember, Moses was told to write this down, to tell this to Joshua, that God will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek. Now, in Deuteronomy 25, as they're about to enter into the promised land, as he's giving the law and various laws that they are to follow, one of them, one of the laws in the covenant is verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Right? So, one of the things that we see, one of the sins of Amalek, is what today would probably be described of as a war crime. Here, they were weary, they were faint, they weren't attacking Amalek, they were going through this territory, and then he attacked them and cut off their tail. So the weakest of the weak, the faintest of the faint, Amalek attacked and destroyed them. He did not fear God. And that language of fearing God is often used in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, for describing those who should have this basic sense of morality. It's not necessarily a fear of Yahweh and a covenantal allegiance to him, but just a basic sense of morality that as human beings owe something, someone, a principle, something higher. And that's not denying the reality of Yahweh as the one true God, but from the perspective of many pagans who do not worship him and yet still follow, in some degree or another, the laws of the Lord, this sense of just basic morality is expressed, for example, by the kings to Abraham saying, when Abraham gives his excuse for giving his wife Sarah, right, to them, he says, well, I didn't think you feared God in this place. It was an excuse. But they also, in one case at least, they respond back to Abraham and say, you know this shouldn't be done. Right? There's the standard level that we all kind of are operating on, even if we're coming from different standpoints and different religions. And so the accusation that God himself is making is not only did they not fear him as they ought to, as the one true God, which he is, but even in the most basic way, the most agreed upon way among people, even in their rebellion against God, they still went even further, even further. So it's a way of expressing how egregious their particular crime is. So this is what Amalek did. And then what the Lord does is he commands his people to blot out their name when they enter into the land. You shall not forget. Well, then we next turn to 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read that this time predicted or anticipated rather in Deuteronomy is now here. They are in the land. They have a king. Saul is there. And he is called to to destroy Amalek. So in chapter 15, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over this people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Talaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men on Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in waste in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them." Well, as we continue on, what we find out is in verse 8, is that though the Amaleks, many of them were destroyed, Saul takes Agag, there he is, the king of the Amalekites, alive. He does not destroy him. And on top of this, they take plunder. There it is in verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best sheep and the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted for destruction. There's a great line in here when when Samuel comes to Saul and he says, I thought I told you to devote this to destruction. And he's like, I did. He's like, then why do I hear the bleeding of animals in my ears? Right? He did not do what he was supposed to do. Saul essentially stops acting like a king under God and starts acting like just any of the other kings. He destroys and he takes for these things for himself to increase his own wealth, to add to his riches, to add to his glory. But that wasn't his job. His job wasn't to increase his personal wealth or subdue them just to subdue another nation. He was called to administer divine justice. That was his task. And that was the task that Saul failed at. He doesn't admit it. There's a bunch of excuses. And eventually he's put on the spot and he is rejected. By the Lord. He is rejected by the Lord. And Samuel finishes the job. In verse 32, he brings Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and he chops him to pieces and destroys him. So then we don't hear much about the Amalekites until Esther. And when we come to Esther, we find out that this man Haman is an Agagite. If you look back, the first time this is mentioned is in chapter 3. King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite. He is of this line of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And here he is seeking to destroy God's people in this really heinous, egregious way, as has happened before. In a way, Haman's presence and all that this is happening is a result of Saul's failure, Israel's king, a long time ago, to administer the justice of the Lord as he was called to do. And so we have all of these years, all of these generations that have happened in which the enemies of the Lord have not fallen. Here's a way to think about this thesis I'm presenting about the enemies of the Lord will fall and will come under his justice. We don't always see it that way. In fact, that has not happened since the Exodus. The Amalekites went and attacked Israel and have been a problem ever since. The Lord ultimately rejects Saul and one of the interesting and sad things that happens is that his sons are destroyed. And so when we come to Esther chapter 9, what we see is that we are not to underestimate the God of Israel. He has not forgotten. He has not decided, well, you know, I said never forget, I will do this thing, and then forgot. There were many people along the way that could have accused him of this, but it was not true. We must never mistake God's delay of justice for a forgetfulness, or God's delay in justice for a lack of justice. God is forbearing and patient, both with those who are supposed to give justice and fail to, and for those who should receive justice. And he gives time for repentance. This truth about the falling of the enemies of the Lord, that it eventually does come to pass, is illustrated so strongly in Esther. And I think this is one of the important parts of this passage. As we think about Esther, it helps us to remember the truth and see the power and the glory of God in it. This great reversal when it seems that Haman the Agagite is totally on top, totally on power, completely strong, and the people of God, the church of God, is under deep attack. Has the Lord totally forgotten? Is all lost? And the answer is no and no. In fact, God is evidently involved from the beginning to the end. And we see this happening as Haman and his sons and all those people who would seek to attack God's people are destroyed. So this is a warning, of course. Do not underestimate the God of Israel. Do not try to overpower him. Though you and your family may be able to seem to be able to do this for generation after generation, justice will be done. The Lord promises that even death will not hold him back from justice. It's not as though you can die wealthy and prosperous and all these wonderful things and escape somehow the justice of God. Because God promises that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory, he will cause both the living and the dead to rise to face justice. Even death is not a get-out-of-jail-free card, so to speak. Do not underestimate the God of Israel. He will resurrect you even from the dead to bring justice. Do not try to overpower him or better him. Whether we are Gentile or Jew, Saul or Haman, king or peasant, man or woman, God is Lord of all, and he will always be Lord over all. The second thing that I want to mention and bring this to a close as well is that for those who suffer as the servants of the Lord, this point from the scriptures is such an important promise for us to hold on to, that the enemies of the Lord will eventually fall. I want to read one more passage. Turn with me, if you will, one last time, this to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here, Paul speaks about the coming judgment of the Lord. He addresses first the churches in their persecutions. In verse 4, Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Like the people, like the Jews during Esther's time, they were under persecution. It was hard and it was difficult. The church of God was under attack. Now, what does Paul say about this? Let's read on, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So you hear what Paul is doing. He speaks. Put yourself in Paul's position. Imagine you are writing a letter to churches that are under deep and difficult persecution, to Christians. What do you say? What do you say to them? What is true? What do you say to them that is true? And what do you say to them that is encouraging? And one of the things that he says is that judgment is coming. Your suffering is not in vain. For a number of reasons, but one of those is that God is just, and he will repay those with affliction, those who afflict you, those who do not follow a God, those who do not know him or obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. When he comes with glory, he will judge the world and bring even eternal destruction on those who do not obey. Now, if you have never been under any persecution, if you've never suffered, if you have yet to put yourself in the shoes of the Lord's people when they are under really heavy persecution, it might be difficult to understand this. But maybe you can do it in a way, if you've ever been just maybe not persecuted for your faith in this dramatic way, but just troubled by something really unfair. Have you ever had something happen to you where someone has done something to you that is just not right and you're angry about it? You're like, that is wrong and it hurts and they're getting away with it. Maybe money was stolen from you, or maybe you were forced out of a position that was rightly yours, or maybe it was involving a relationship or something like that. And your weakness in the situation, the sense of powerlessness in the situation, it makes you angry. One of the things the Lord tells us to think about in moments like that, when things have been very unfair, is to remember that He's just. The scriptures say, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. There's things that happen in this life that are not right. There are things, unjust things that happen that remain unjust. But the Lord promises not forever. Because of who our Savior is and because of what He's done, this is a part of the gospel's promise to us. It's part of the work that God has done for us. Our world is unfair and unhelpful, and as much sin as there is, it's not going to just spin on forever in unrighteousness, in unfairness, and in persecution of God's people. There is an ending, and an ending of hope, when the bad guys don't win, but the Lord, who is righteous and just and good, ultimately wins. And Esther is so important for helping us to see that, because it gives us this real-world example where it seems that everything is falling apart. Nothing can be good. Everything that all the people that are in power are the wrong people in power, and how quickly things can change. The Lord promises to come in the twinkling of an eye. He says He'll come when we don't know it and don't expect it. He will come, and He will set things right. The proof of this, and I'll end with this point, is that the proof of this is in the cross and the work of Christ on the cross itself. At the perfect time and in the fullness of time, Jesus came into the world, and terrible, unfair things happened to Him. He was rejected, He was despised, He was hung on a cross and mocked, but He had the victory. He had the victory. In the power of Jesus Christ, dead people come to life. Blind people are made able to see. Lame people walk, and demons flee. They recognize Him and they want to get away. That power and strength of the Lord comes to us not only in the glory of judgment, which we look forward to one day, but it comes to us in the power of His grace. And that's the reason we can look forward to it, because it's just not a judgment for us. Our judgment is already past. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is meek, but it is not weak. It accomplishes powerful, powerful things. He has the power to forgive sins, the power to bind Satan, the power to help us and protect us against his and our enemies. That includes individual people like Haman, and it includes the devil himself, and it includes even us. He subdues our hearts, the Catechism says, and that is a good thing. In His power, in the power of His love, in the power of His grace, He subdues our hearts and He makes us people who no longer live in rebellion against Him, but hope in Him, believe in Him, and look forward to His coming again. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we consider the ups and downs of life, the difficulties that we face, as we consider all the things, the unfair things that happen in this world, the evil which so often prospers, unrighteousness that is done, it can be easy to be frustrated. It can be easy to feel like everything is in vain. And in a way it is, if we put our hopes all in the things that are simply under the sun. But when we learn to see life in light of you, in light of your steadfast love, in light of your perfect justice, in light of the fact that we are in the last times, and that the present evil age will soon be entirely and completely undone. As we consider all these things, our hearts find hope and cheer, knowing that you are good, that you do not forget, and that you make all things right through the Son. You have given him a rod of iron to make your enemies your footstool. You have given him ministers, angels, and flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know you or obey you or put their faith in the gospel. Lord, you promise that in Jesus Christ we are though he is the one who comes to save us from our enemies, as Zechariah sings. Lord, we look forward, we look to this strength and this power and this gospel to save us. We ask that you would help us not to exalt ourselves above you, not to underestimate you or try to overpower you or be better than you. Help us, Lord, to submit to you, to come to you confessing our own sins instead of hiding them, asking you to subdue our hearts instead of being prideful in them. We ask, Lord, that you would help us not to try and be gods of our own worlds, but to submit to you, the one true God who is forever and ever. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.